prophet Isaiah again, this time chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold, a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let us pray. O Lord, God of our salvation, we rejoice in what you've accomplished through Jesus Christ. You are doing things in our lives and in our church. Thank you for your word through which you work. And as the rain comes down to water the earth, may your word come upon us now to do what you want to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, risen and reigning with you, we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, I got a message from my cloud service provider inviting me to take a trip down memory lane. It was one of those emails where their technology retrieves photos from your archives from that same date years ago and offers them to you to reminisce, look back. I'm guessing that these particular photos were from about 16 to 18 years ago. And the occasion was our fall church picnic. Children and youth were playing ping pong on a table that had been set up in the parking lot. Ken Heinbuch was on the grassy area adjacent to the Jenkins home, pitching horseshoe. There were two rows of tables, which looked like they extended off into infinity along the edge of the parking lot out here. There was hardly an empty seat there at the tables as we feasted on hamburgers, hot dogs, what seemed like an endless supply of side dishes. Of course, the dessert, that was a whole extra experience in itself. There were some photos of that. One photo featured the dessert contest with a panel of judges that included myself, Ronnie, Bill Proper, Gertie Wood, and Emma Jean Jenkins. I'm thinking that probably 1.5 decades or more later now, I'm probably still carrying some of the pounds that may have been added that particular sunny fall day. And it helps to remember that all that took place after our Sunday morning worship service. It just was one of countless gatherings where we've concluded our praise and moved on to pick up our plates. We've gotten good at making that transition from feeding our faith in worship to feeding our stomachs around the table. It's part of our life together as a church. In fact, during the COVID-19 pandemic, we lost that part of our congregation's life in many respects, but in recent months we've begun to renew that practice, and we can testify to how much it means in terms of strengthening our fellowship together as God's people in Christ when we gather together at the table. It's one of the ways that we experience the joy of the Lord's presence when we eat together like that, just as we experience the joy of His presence when we're gathered here in worship. And so it is in the closing portion of today's text that I read there from Isaiah, only on more of a global scale, not just a local congregation scale. People were told from all nationalities and races and nations, ethnic groups, will be gathered at a great feast to rejoice in God's saving power, God's deliverance. In this scripture, the prophet is trying to help God's people grasp more of what it will look like when God shows up in saving power. And it will be, says, like an enormous feast or banquet where those especially who've had scarcely enough in this life will be able to eat their fill. That's what it'll be like. This image of hope brings to mind the song "Some of These Days," an African-American spiritual that I was listening to earlier this week during part of my devotions. "I'm gonna eat at the welcome table. I'm gonna eat at the welcome table some of these days, hallelujah. I'm gonna drink at the crystal fountain. I'm gonna drink at the crystal fountain some of these days, hallelujah." You can see how these rhythms and words would uplift and encourage and give hope to enslaved Africans in their experience of oppression, this kind of music. And what a contrast, really, between the gladness that we see at the end of our text from Isaiah and the scenes of death, devastation, and destruction that are there in the opening section of this passage. Towns left in ruins, cities lying in a heap of rubble. Isaiah says that when God comes to save, those who have perpetrated oppression, who ruled unrighteously, get overturned and brought down. And rather than endorsing the misdeeds of those who have ruled in these unrighteous ways with their power, God, we're told, advocates for those who suffer, those who are in need. He provides shelter for the vulnerable, watches over the wounded, the traumatized. Go back to our text. "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat." During part of this week's warfare between Israel and Hamas, the United Nations estimated at that point, that was earlier in the week, that about 187,000 Gazans have been displaced by the whole conflict. Many of them were fleeing their homes near the border and moving toward the sea, but at the sea was a naval blockade. So there was one woman I heard and saw there on the broadcast who's like so many, she had nowhere left to go, and she captured the desperation when she said, "We had fled to escape from death. We came to find death. If we stayed in our houses, we die. If we go on the streets, we die." So in a world where countless individuals and communities feel surrounded by the threat of death and destruction, I think we need to hear again God's promise spoken through Isaiah when he says, "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." That verse and the hope it provides is part of why I often use it in funeral services that we gather at. Paul himself, if we go on into the New Testament, may be echoing this very thing that Isaiah is saying here when in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, Paul declares that in anticipation of the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, death has been swallowed up, he says, in victory through Jesus Christ, and that victory will be brought to consummation at Christ's coming again and the final judgment. in today's text, if we go back to it, this defeat of death and defeat of destruction is coupled, interestingly, with an image of God's feast of salvation. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. Isaiah's declaration here, it's part of a larger biblical witness where images of social gathering and celebration are used to convey hope to those who suffer. Today's reading from Revelation, you may recall, invited folks, come to the wedding supper of the Lamb, this victory. At the Last Supper, Jesus spoke of how he wouldn't drink wine again until the time when he will drink the new wine in the kingdom of God. And then you add to that his own practice in his own ministry of gathering at the table, being at meals with notorious sinners, and the reconciling love of God as a sign of anticipating the coming reign of God, the kingdom of God, the heavenly banquet, and anticipating that, you can see how festive meals of abundance are one of the Bible's primary ways of conveying hope and strength and renewal to those who suffer, the poor, the needy, the oppressed. That's part of how the Bible does this. So in the midst of this world's sufferings and sorrows, this promise of life, life in the new creation, life full of the Lord's strength, life in the world to come, life full of celebration and jubilation. This helps the sufferers to persevere, to endure till God's work is done and he comes in saving power. Now, note here too that in the feast that Isaiah describes, the emphasis isn't just on quantity, but on quality. The food that God promises isn't the cheap stuff. If you look closely at the text, the Lord will spread his table, we're told, with the best of meats, the finest of wines. So the poor and needy won't arrive at the Lord's table only to find skimpy portions of what they barely survived on during this present life. At the celebration of the Lord's deliverance, they'll be fed with generous helpings of the best that God's creation can produce. There was a story, it's been several years ago, about a young woman named Katie Hoskins. She lived in Washington State. And 12 days before the wedding, she broke up with her fiance. She and her parents had reserved a country club for the reception, had invited about 150 people, knew that it was going to cost a significant amount. The club's policy was that you have to give at least 60 days notice to cancel, so they had to go ahead and pay the full amount. Turns out, in this particular case, they decided to have a party anyway. They invited the homeless to come. Instead of wedding guests, Katie and her parents welcomed folks from the Interfaith Family Shelter to their country club banquet. More than 50 family members, close friends, joined 40 people from the shelter, volunteers, other workers there for what turned out to be a really fun and entertaining evening. There was a DJ, so they had music and dancing. There was a chef who created a menu that included impressively baron of beef, salmon, shrimp cocktail, fettuccine, fruit. And instead of a wedding cake, they had strawberry shortcake that they all shared together. After everything was done, they packed up all the leftover food and sent it to the shelter, where the residents were able to eat and be nourished for several days out of it. They went back to the lady I mentioned earlier, Katie, the almost bride, and talked to her about the experience. She said, "Oh my gosh, we had so much fun. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." Now, keep in mind that during that particular day and time, and that culture, economics wasn't just a matter of money as we conceive of it nowadays, or exchanging money. It was more a matter of exchanging things that you could measure, weigh, or calculate a number. So in that kind of setting, what does abundance look like? I like the way that one commentator has put it when he says, in that setting, abundance doesn't look like having a bank account that's full. It looks like having a table that's full. That was the way wealth was displayed in one sense. A table that's full of the best of things. That's part of why the feast becomes such a central image, like I said earlier, in the Bible, as an expression of God's love and provision, and in this case, essential to the celebration on that day when God's sovereign purposes and his saving will be complete, death itself will be conquered. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, will wipe away the tears from all faces, and all the weeping and wailing that fills this present world, including in Israel and Gaza, we're told will be replaced by celebration, shouts of gladness in the unending joy, God's presence. Think about how that bears together on our life as a church. I think it helps us understand why, in the here and now, in the life of a church, a life of a church like ours, there's this endearing link between worship and feasting. Our worship and our feasting, whether it's potluck in the fellowship hall or hamburgers and hot dogs out in the church parking lot, like in those photos, we are brought back to how the pew and the table are always connected. The praise on our lips and the food on our plates somehow are both signs, anticipations of the kingdom that's coming through Christ. There's a gentleman who used to be a youth minister. His name is Donovan Drake, and he tells about how in a church where he served, they had organized a special program or project for the youth in their church. One of the parents had the desire to show the youth what the rest of the world is like, really like, in terms of economic inequities and suffering and need. So the idea was simple. They'd gather the, in this case, 30 plus youth there in the church, in the fellowship hall, and present them with a feast. But before they could enjoy this feast, the kids were divided up into separate groups. One group of two would represent the wealthier nations of the world, and they were given play money, $100 worth, that they could use to buy whatever they wanted from the menu there at this feast. Hamburgers, hot dogs, steak and potatoes, so on. They could share it among themselves. Then 10 more of the youth were selected to represent the slightly less wealthy nations of the world. They were given less money. And they had to learn more about how to share it among themselves, how to reduce their portions so that they could get as much as they could with the money that they had. And then, of course, all of the rest of the youth in that particular group, they would receive just a few dollars that they would use in representing the least wealthy, the poorest nations of the world. And with those few dollars, they'd have to share it among themselves. And that meant that basically the only thing they'd be able to purchase off of the line that night was rice they could share among themselves. Well, the parents had worked hard getting everything set up for the program. One of the parents was at the end of the food line. She was the cashier for the World Bank in this particular case. This hopefully would make the youth aware of all of their blessings. The whole thing got underway. The youth representing the rich nations got up and started down the line. They were filling their plates with hamburgers and hot dogs and steak and potatoes, everything else that they wanted with all that money they had. And then the next group came through representing less wealthy nations in the world, and they got smaller portions. The youth leader was watching, hoping that the youth would see what was going on here and realize what goes on in the world in many ways too. And then, of course, it's time for those in the rest of the youth group, the least wealthy nations, the poorest nations, to come through and get theirs. And he noticed that they too somehow were taking their plates and they were piling them as high as they could too, with all that they could get. And he's thinking, you didn't have enough money for this. Don't make me come over there and make you put food back on, off of your plate. That's when he and the others realized what had happened. One of the youth in the group had somehow gotten word of the whole plan, had managed to get their hands on the play money from the youth minister's office, and had photocopied it, given huge wads of money to the youth representing the poorest. Those who were supposed to, he says, receive rice were filling their plates, picking up hamburgers, hot dogs, slaw, and baked beans. They even bought, he says, the white tablecloth and the candelabra from the rich nation's table. At first, the youth minister says, I could have killed him for messing up the whole plan. But then he noticed one of the parents sitting there shaking their head and saying, just look at all this. And I did, he said. And there were all those youth, laughing and smiling, throwing the money in the air, giving and receiving, shaking their fists at the world order. I had to shake my head too and smile and laugh. See, what was supposed to be a lesson in the real world turned out to be a demonstration of the kind of feasting that God intends, especially for those who've had so little, have been excluded from the table in this present world. So I think that today, for folks like us, who for the most part don't have to worry about where our next meal is going to come from, or where we're going to sleep tonight, or whether missiles will come raining down on our neighborhood sometime today, who aren't as anxious or fearful about those kinds of things, we need to, while recognizing what we have, also see through our abundance. Our abundance, our sense of security, to recognize still our own great need for God's presence and our own desperation in many ways for his promises, his presence, and his work, so that we can live here and now individually, we can live now as a congregation, the kind of lives that look more like the kind of feasting that God has planned and God has intended for the faithful in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Righteous and holy God, generous and loving, thank you for what you have done through Jesus Christ to bring your reign, your kind of feasting into this world. We pray that it will be alive and visible here in our lives and in the life of this church as we worship you and as we eat together. And most of all, as we live our lives each day in your world, in the way that we respond to the poor and the needy and make your love visible. We pray that you help us to, in the midst of our own sense of abundance and our security, realize just how needy and desperate we are for you, your presence, and your promises, and live lives this day that reflect more of your coming kingdom in Christ. We pray in his name. While we sing our hymn of invitation today, I'll be up here at the front to welcome anyone who wants to come and commit your life to Christ.